Now, we've got one more topic we're going to begin today, the doctrine of the Bible. We're going to look at the Bible, and we do have a test on the Bible. Now, whether we will have time to take it or not, I don't know. We'll see. So I'm not going to guarantee one way or the other. If we do have a test, it would be on Tuesday. So understand what I'm saying then. I'm not saying that we are not going to have a test, nor am I saying that we will have a test. We'll just see how it goes here. Okay, so let's look at the doctrine of the Bible. What we're going to look at is the Bible itself. We're going to look briefly at how the fact that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else to formulate our Bible doctrine, that the Bible is sufficient. We're going to look at the truth that the Bible is inspired. Look at a couple of points on interpreting the Bible, and then look at some thoughts concerning Bible translation. So let's begin by looking at the Bible itself. You see, the Bible is the only written universal revelation of God to man. And therefore, it is infinite in value, and it's absolutely priceless. There is no amount of money that you could put on the Word of God. If my house was burning down, the first thing I would run to rescue is my Bible outside of my family. Everything else could be lost, but I would not want to lose my Bible. And thank God that in America, Bibles are so readily accessible. Thank God for that. You see, without the Bible, man is in utter darkness concerning himself and spiritual things. You say, well, couldn't God give us revelation? Well, look at where the world is at with revelation. You say, well, the Bible gives, our pastor gets revelation. The reason he gets revelation is because he spent years and years and years and years studying the Bible. And after years and years and years of studying the Bible, his mind is saturated with the truth, and God always works within the parameters of his Bible. He never goes beyond it, never goes outside of it. And so without the Word of God, the basic questions of life would have no answers. The Bible is absolutely priceless. One of our prayers needs to be, Lord, give me a love for your Word. Every one of us. God wants to give every single one of us a love for his Word. Now, let's begin by talking about the unique nature of the Bible. The unique nature of the Bible. I'd like to look at a couple of external evidences that bring out the thought that the Bible is unique. Then I'd like to mention some internal evidences that reveal that the Bible is unique. First of all, external evidences. And I believe that there are three external evidences, at least, that indicate that the Bible is unique in nature. Now, what I mean by this is that the Bible is unique in that it's one of a kind. There's nothing like it in all of creation. There's nothing like it as far as anything that man has ever written. And just looking at some external factors, not even looking at the contents of the Bible, just looking at some external points, you'll find that the Bible is unique. Now, the first one is the origination of the Bible, how the Bible was originated. That reveals the unique nature of the Bible. The origination of the Bible is unique amongst any other book. You see, almost every single book, except for maybe dictionaries and encyclopedias and other reference tools, are written by one man, or at least within one generation. Isn't that true? Within one generation, within, let's say, a 40, 50-year period of time, or by one author. However, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. 1,600 years. Moses began writing about 1500 B.C. John was the final penman, apparently, writing about 96 A.D. That's a 1600-year time gap between Moses and John. Moses beginning in 1500, John beginning in 96 A.D. about. And so therefore, it was written over a period of about 55 generations. 55 generations by about 40 different authors in many different lands. Now, do you know another book that's been written like that? I don't. There's not another book on the face of this earth that you can name that was written over a 1,600-year period of time by 55 generations by about 40 different authors in many different lands. There's not another book like that. And when you look at all the authors, there were kings, prophets, shepherds, statesmen like Isaiah and Daniel, fishermen like Peter and John, tax collectors like Matthew, tent makers like Paul, Pharisee like Paul. Portions were written in Rome, in Greece, in Asia, in Babylon, in Palestine, in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and yet the amazing thing, it's all still one book. Now you do that. You try to orchestrate over a 1,600-year period of time, take 40 different authors separated by 55 generations, and they come from all these different backgrounds. Some are fishermen, some are statesmen, some are prophets, some are farmers. Put them all together over that long period of time, and you say, now you all write one book. Try to do that. It's impossible. The Bible has unity of purpose, of teaching. It all flows together into one truth. The only way you can account for that is inspiration. Inspiration. That is the only way you could accomplish that type of miracle. See? And so that's just one external fact, looking at the Word of God, just objectively, with an open heart, and you've got to say that there is something unique about this book before you even open up the cover of it. The Quran is not written that way. The Bhagavad Gita, or whatever they call it over there in India, it's not written that way. There's no other book on the face of the earth. I butcher that name, but it merits butchering. There's no other book on the face of the earth that is written like that. Now, there's a second thing about the Bible, external evidence that makes it unique, and that is this: it's preservation. God has preserved this book, the preservation of it. I believe that in essence, I've got the same writings that Moses wrote down, that the other authors wrote down, that Paul wrote down. God has preserved it all the way from the time in which it was written up to this period of time. Now, it is true that we do not have the original manuscripts. They are not in existence. We don't have the original copy of Genesis. We don't have the original copy of 1 Samuel. We don't have any of Paul's original writings. We don't. But we do have about 800 major Old Testament manuscripts. 800 major Old Testament. About 4,800 New Testament manuscripts. Now, when you compare any other ancient book, there is no other book that has that type of manuscript support. None. None. Comparatively, that's tremendous evidence. The Bible has been preserved in a most remarkable way. And there are two things about the manuscripts of the Bible. Number one, they are more abundant than any other ancient book. And number two, they are closer to the original copies than any other ancient book. Let me just kind of give you a little idea here of the significance of this. Let me quote some figures about some of the famous ancient authors that we have, and how many copies of their writings exist, and the date of their copies, and how far they are far removed from the original copy. You'll see what I mean here in a moment. For example, the author Caesar was writing from 100 to 44 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is 900 A.D., time span between the earliest copy and the original copy, 1,000 years, a number of copies of his writings, 10. Plato in his Tetralogies, he was writing between 427 and 347 B.C., earliest copy, 900 A.D., time span, 1,200 years, between the earliest copy and the original copy, 7 copies of Plato's Tetralogies. Livy was writing between 59 B.C. to A.D. 17, number of copies, 20. Tacitus, writing his annals, they were written in 100 A.D., earliest copy, 1,100 A.D., time span, 1,000 years, 20 copies. Pliny the Younger, in his history, writing from 61 to 113 A.D., earliest copy, 850 A.D., time span, 750 years, number of copies, 7. Thucydides, his history, 460 to 480 B.C., it was written, earliest copy, 900 A.D., time span, 1,300 years, copies, 8. Suetonius, writing from 75 to 160 A.D., earliest copy, 950 A.D., time span, 800 years, between the earliest and the original copy, number of copies, 8. Herodotus, in his history, was writing 480 to 425 B.C., earliest copy 900 A.D., time span 1,300 years, original copies, or I should say number of copies of the original, 8. Starting to see the picture here? And then all of a sudden you come to the Bible, the Old Testament, 800 manuscripts. The New Testament, 4,800 manuscripts. Some going back as early as the 2nd century, 100 years after the Bible was originally written. Euripides, writing from 480 to 406 B.C., earliest copy 1100 A.D., time span 1500 years, number of copies 9. Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C., earliest copy 1100 A.D., time span 1400 years, number of copies 5. Aristophanes, writing from 450 to 385 B.C., earliest copy 900 A.D., time span 1200 years, number of copies 10. Now, do the liberals go around and say, well, I wonder if we've got the actual writings of Tacitus. I wonder if we've got the actual writings of Pliny and Suetonius and Thucydides and the others? No, they don't doubt that. They affirm that what we have is basically a representation of what they wrote. But when it comes to the Bible, they say, how do you know you've really got the Bible? How do you really know you have what the Word of God really said in the original copies? We have got more manuscripts of copies of the Bible. They date closer to the original than any other book on the face of the earth. You see, God has preserved the Bible for us. It's been a miracle. Throughout the ages, in spite of all of the devil's attack against the Bible, in spite of every human effort to destroy the Word of God, it still remains. And it's like a robin pecking away on Mount Rainier, is what it is. The liberal, he's just like a robin, and he's pecking away on Mount Rainier. He could peck for 2 billion years, and when he's all done, Mount Rainier is still going to stand. The Bible is still going to stand. Now let me ask you, how many books do you know that are 50 years old? Well, I've got several in my library. How many do you know are 100 years old? I've got several of those as well. How about 500 years old? How many books do you know 500 years old? Not very many. How about 1,000 years old? Not very many now. How about 3,000 years old? How many of you go into a bookstore and buy a Bible 3,000 years old? Well, not very many. How about 3,500 years old? It's getting pretty slim, isn't it? Now there's only one book looming in that rank. The Bible is 3,500 years old and is still a bestseller. There's got to be something unique about the Bible. There's got to be the hand of God upon the Bible. Just looking at it objectively, not even reading the contents. There's got to be some explanation for it. Mao Zedong's books don't sell like that. And the various other authors, Hitler's Mein Kampf hasn't sold like that. Other books haven't sold like that. There's a third thing, external evidence that proves, I believe, that the Bible is unique. That's the circulation of the Bible. How the Bible has been circulated around the world. The Bible has been translated into over 1,808 languages and dialects by the end of 1984. As of 1 year ago, it's been translated into over 1,800 languages and dialects, according to the American Bible Society. There are 1 billion copies of the Bible in existence today. In fact, if you put them end to end, they would go 2 times around the earth at the equator. You could pave a 25-foot-wide road from Seattle to New York with the Bibles that are in the world today. Languages in which there are complete Bibles now number about 286 languages. Almost 98% of the world's population now has at least one book of the Bible in printed form. 98% of the world's population. And so when you put that together, over 1,800 languages and dialects, and the fact that 98% of the world's population now have at least some portion of the Bible in their language, there is not another book that has circulation like that on earth. It is the bestseller. It's been that for centuries. Men have died for its propagation and possession. Men have given fortunes to buy a Bible. If you would have lived 400 years ago, you would have saved up a life savings just to get a copy of the Bible. They spent hundreds of dollars. Back then, a single dollar was worth a lot more money than what our dollar is today, obviously. And they got paid a pittance. And men back then, they saved their whole life earnings just for a copy of the Bible. Over in Russia, they pass around copies of the Bible and they write down chapters and books by hand. Because often in those churches, maybe only their pastor's got a copy of the Bible. And they've got to guard it very carefully. And they'll even take, and their Bibles are sometimes divided up into portions. And someone might have the book of Samuel and someone else the book of John, and they'll pass them around and they'll copy them down by hand. It means so much to them. But the point is that it's been circulated, and we ought to really appreciate how God has preserved the Bible. I don't know how many. I probably have got at least 10 translations of the Word of God at home sitting on my shelf. And I probably have another at least 5 or 6 Bibles like this at home. Study Bibles and Bibles that I use and so forth. Little Bible, pocket Bible. So, yes. Oh, okay. So when you objectively look at the fact that the Bible has been circulated, it's been preserved, and also that it originated in such a unique fashion, certainly the Word of God is unique. There's no other book that can even be compared to the Bible. Now, when you look at the internal evidence of the Word of God, it points to the same conclusion. Let's look at some of the internal evidence of the Word of God. There are 4 thoughts that I'd like to mention. One thing that the Bible brings out is that it is human, yet divine. The Bible is a human book, and yet it is a divine book. You see, Jesus Christ was the Word, and He was human and yet divine. He was God manifest in flesh. And the Bible is human and yet divine. And by human, I mean it was written by men. It was written about men in the language of men. And you see, the Bible is talking, my friend, about real men. It's talking about real events. When the Bible talks about Elijah being fed by the ravens, that really happened. Elijah was a man of like passions just like you are. He was not different than you. He just had faith in God is all. He was an effectual, fervent prayer, and he also was a righteous man. But the Bible talks about real men, real events. It uses the literary styles of men. It uses the poetry, the history, the biography of men. And yet, it is a divine book. It is a divine book. God spoke His Word infallibly through languages that men might understand it. God used human language to convey His truth. God took the language of Paul, the literary style of Paul, the mental ability of Paul. And God basically said, "Now, Paul, let me borrow your brain for a minute. Let me borrow your hand for a moment." And God spoke through Paul, and Paul was inspired of God, and he wrote down flawlessly the thoughts of God. Exactly what God wanted to say. So you see, it's human and yet divine. The book is written from God's perspective. It talks of man and his sin. Men don't do that. Men don't do that. They would never write a book like this. It speaks of things that men's mind could not create. If you were going to write a book, you would never write it like the Bible. So you would write it from a human understanding and human knowledge. The Bible is not written that way. It uses men. God used men, I should say, to write it down. He used human languages, but it is written from divine perspective. Very unique. Secondly, so the first point about the internal evidence, it's human and yet divine. Secondly, the Bible is manifold, but one. It is manifold, it has many books in it, and yet it is one book. It's really a small library. There are 66 books in the Bible. Some of them are short, some of them are long. There are different styles in the Bible. There are different writings for various purposes in the Bible. There's all kinds of different literary styles in the Word of God. There's prophecy. There's things like epistles, letters written by Paul and John and others. There's law, history, poetry, biography in the Word of God. So what I'm saying is that it's like a little library. There are 66 different books, and each one of those books has its own unique theme in it. And all kinds of different literary styles are used to write the Word of God, and yet it is still one book. It has one major theme, which is redemption, and it has also one major subject, Jesus Christ. Manifold and yet one. In fact, you won't have time to write this down. I've got to go through this rather rapidly. You can see the unity of the books of the Bible when you compare New Testament books to Old Testament books. Let me illustrate here. John's Gospel is associated with Genesis by the corresponding expression, "in the beginning." You read John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. You read Genesis, in the beginning God created. Hebrews is joined with Leviticus by the parallel truths of worship based on the ground of atonement. Leviticus is all about how that only in the blood is there atonement. That you can only approach God through sacrifice. That's exactly what Hebrews talks about. Romans is united to Exodus by the similar blessing of redemption by the blood of atonement through faith. That's the only basis of redemption. The pilgrim life of the believer, emphasized by Peter, is illustrated in Numbers. Peter talks about the pilgrim life and how that we should abstain from fleshly lust because we are but pilgrims. That's exactly what Numbers talks about. How the nation of Israel, they were pilgrims passing through this world. The spiritual nature of the law laid down in Christ's teaching, as recorded in Matthew, finds its counterpart in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Joshua is connected with Ephesians by the contrast between Israel's earthly inheritance and the believer's riches in heavenly things in Jesus Christ. Joshua talked about an earthly inheritance. Ephesians talks about a heavenly inheritance. Both of them are won by warfare, spiritual warfare. Daniel's sealed book is explained by the book of Revelation, which is unsealed. The apostasies recorded in the book of Judges are repeated in the epistles of John, Peter, and Jude. You see the picture that we're seeing here? What I'm saying is that even though the Bible has all these different manifold books, it's still one, and they're all united together. They all fit together. They all have one theme, redemption, one subject, Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that even though the Bible deals with hundreds of subjects, hundreds of themes, it's still one. On every single page of the Bible, it speaks about Jesus Christ in one way or another. Every single chapter, in every single book, in one way or another, is connected with Jesus Christ. You know, when you read in the Old Testament through like the book of Chronicles and so forth, and you come upon those genealogies, what do you do with them? You skip over them. You do the same thing with them I do, I'll bet. You don't read them, probably. You skip through them. There's like all of a sudden 200 names in one chapter, and so-and-so begat 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 so-and-so. Chapter 2, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You say, well, why is that all written in there? It's tracing the line of Messiah. It's tracing the fact that Jesus Christ came through the royal blood of Abraham, going all the way back to Adam, and it traces that whole genealogy there. And if you were to read it and study it very carefully, you would see that the credentials that Jesus Christ came with are verified and proved by those chapters right there. Let me just bring out from the Old Testament how Jesus is the key to all of Bible prophecy. All of Scripture centers in Him. All of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. Even though the Bible is manifold and it has all of these different thoughts, all of these different subjects, it has but one theme, redemption, and one subject, Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this by showing you this. For example, in Genesis 3:15, to Adam was made known Christ's miraculous birth. In Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied that Messiah would be of the seed of the woman. The Messiah would come miraculously from the woman. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, to Abraham was revealed the very nation with which Messiah would be identified, the Hebrew nation. Genesis 12:3. Right now there's about 155, 156 nations on the earth now. I don't know how many were in existence during the time of Jesus' birth. Many though. And yet there was no ambiguity about the nation from which Messiah would come. It would be only the Hebrew nation. He would only come from that nation. Thirdly, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, to Jacob it was made known that he would be of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49 verse 10. There were 12 tribes in the Hebrew nation. And God said, let me fine-tune it for you a little bit. Let me narrow it down. Out of these 12 tribes, Messiah is going to come from Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10. And then number 4, to David, it was communicated that Messiah would be of his family. There were many families in the tribe of Judah. But God said, David, it's going to be your family that Messiah will come from. That's seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 14. Now, number 5, to Daniel was unfolded the very time that Messiah would appear. In the amazing 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, 25. God said to Daniel, Daniel, from the decree of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls to the coming of Messiah shall be 7 and 2 weeks. That's 69 weeks. That's 69 years really is what it is talking about. It works out to about 483 years to the coming of Messiah. And that's with some qualification, which I don't have time to get into. But the point is that when Jesus Christ was born, He fulfilled that time period. And there were Jews that were waiting for Him to come based on the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. I think that John the Baptist knew, according to prophecy, Messiah was going to come very imminently. And others, look at Anna, praying and waiting on God, and Simeon waiting and praying on God. They knew that Messiah was coming, probably not only from Revelation, but according to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Same with the Magi that came and worshipped the baby, see? And others. So the very time was unfolded. Number 6, to Micah was declared the very town in which Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2, Bethlehem. Though Bethlehem would be little amongst all the thousands of Judah, yet God would choose Bethlehem for Messiah to be born. And to Malachi it was stated that Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. Someone would go before Him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, 1. That there would be a messenger sent to prepare the way before the Lord, before Jesus. Now to Zechariah was shown that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and also the way in which He would enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That's found in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 11, 12, Zechariah 9, 9. Now to the psalmist, namely David, was made known the very manner of Christ's death by crucifixion. Psalm chapter 22, particularly now verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. And also to David it was revealed that not a bone of Messiah's body would be broken. Even though the standard custom for crucifying criminals was to break their bones. That was the common practice. So you see, this would go against the common practice. That's found in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 10. Psalm 34, verse 10. And also to David was revealed the fact that this crucified Messiah, without a bone broken, would be raised from the dead. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, 10. Now to Isaiah was revealed God's part in Christ's death, that it would please God to bruise Him, that God would participate in the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Now, question. You take 40 authors, give them 55 generations, give them 1,600 years, you tell them, you write, use your own literary style, and you write, you know, whatever you feel to write, and yet write one theme and one common message of redemption, and you prophesy the coming of Messiah, and you hit it on the head like that. What are the odds of man doing that? Nil. Nil. It's impossible. Totally impossible. It would be impossible to take this class alone and write a book like this, yet alone spread it out over 1,600 years. That's a long time. That's a long time, 1,600 years. I think it's a pretty amazing book. Now, there's a third point about the Bible as far as internal evidence that I believe points out the uniqueness of the Bible, and that's the fact that it is an ancient book, but also modern. It's ancient, yet modern. The Bible goes all the way back to creation itself. It goes all the way back to Abraham 4,000 years ago. It goes all the way back to Moses 3,500 years ago. It goes all the way back to Christ 2,000 years ago. It speaks of ancient cities like Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre. It speaks of ancient empires like Egypt and Persia and Rome and Greece and Assyria. In fact, it's often the only source for ancient cities and empires. In fact, I've read and I've loved studying this through archaeology. There have been many ancient empires like the Hittites that are talked about in the Bible. For years and years and years, the Bible was the only book that talked about the Hittites. So 150 years ago or so, the liberals were saying, the Bible's inaccurate. There's no Hittites. We can't find any remains of them. There's no record of their existence. And then there was a professor, his name was Hugo Winkler, who began to investigate the area of Asia Minor and found this massive civilization. What was their names? The ancient Hittites. Found that about 100 years ago or so. And so the Bible was proved right, and that's happened over and over and over again. So the Bible is a very, very ancient book. And in fact, the newest book in the Bible is over 1,900 years old. Now, with all that in mind, you would think that the Bible would not be relevant to today's society. I mean, we're the jet age. We're living during the time in which there's the space shuttle. Men have walked on the moon. I mean, we're sophisticated. And yet the Bible is always up to date. It is so relevant. It is so apropos. You know why? Man's nature has not changed. Whether you take man, you know, walking around in the Garden of Eden back there, let's say 6,000 years ago, and you zoom him up to the Wall Street broker walking down the street with a three-piece suit, the man is just the same. The only difference is the clothes on him, the hairstyle, the language he speaks. His heart has not changed. So the Bible is relevant. It is up to date. It's amazing. You can take this ancient old, some might say musty, dusty old book, preach it with anointing like Swaggart or someone else does, and people flock to your altar. Now, you can't do that with the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic writings or anything like that, can you? No offense to my brothers from Egypt here. There's no other ancient book that you can do that with. Take Suetonius. Stand up and preach from Suetonius. See what will happen. Take Thucydides, Aristotle, Aristophanes, Plato. Take whoever you want. And it won't produce that type of effect. It's ancient and yet modern. Someone starts preaching from it and the sinner starts squirming. Why? It fits. It fits. It talks about him, talks about his heart. And it's modern. It's always up to date. You know, God, it's not like the encyclopedias you buy. You get them in like 1 or 2 years later, they have another volume that comes out, and it's to update the encyclopedia. They've got to change things. They've got to add information to it. God is not doing that. We don't have extra chapters added on behind the back of the Bible to bring it up to date. God doesn't need to bring it up to date. And we have the same experiences that men of God of old had in this book. You've got the same experiences that the apostles had in the book of Acts. Prophecy is for today. End time events are for today. The Bible is relevant. It's up to date. Now, number four, a fourth thing about the Bible that makes it so unique is the fact that the Bible speaks of man as no man would. It speaks of man as no man would. In other words, if man were to write a book, he would never write it the way the Bible is written. Let's face it. If you were King David, would you allow the account of Bathsheba and Uriah to be written in your ancient records? No. You don't find that in the ancient Assyrian records of their kings. You don't find that in the ancient, many of the other ancient empires. They didn't write that way. Would you, if you were Peter, would you allow the Gospels to be written of how you betrayed the Lord from a human standpoint? No. No, the Bible would not be written that way. If you were Paul, would you record the fact that there was a sharp contention between you and one of your closest friends? No. So it's not a human book. And there's no other book that says that man is a fallen creature, a sinner, whose only hope is to surrender, give his life to God, and become a servant for God and other men. There's no other book. Every single other book that you read is all about man's improvements, all about man's plans, all about man's hopes, all about man's desires of perfection and building a utopia. Now, it is true that there are some ancient books, religious books, that allow man to work himself into enlightenment And they will tell man how that he needs to annihilate self and he needs to walk the sevenfold path of enlightenment and he needs to appease God by works. But they do not point out the true way of salvation. They do not tell it like the Bible says it. In fact, all those ancient books really betray only one thing, that man has done wrong and he knows it. When you read the ancient books of the Indians and all these other books, they're always trying to appease God. Which just points out that man knows innately and within him, deep within his being, that he's done wrong against God, he's sinned against God, he needs atonement, and he's got to somehow find God. But there's no book written like the Bible. None. I read about Stalin, in fact, just to show you how egotistical men are. You know, much of history has been changed. The Russians have wanted to change much of their history. They're not proud of a lot of what went on during the Russian Revolution and so forth. You read about Stalin? That man was a butcher. He butchered, I think it's something like 60 million of his own Russians. It's way up there in the millions. And there was a time in which Stalin, I think maybe I even told you this before, I can't remember, but I want to just point out to you the pride of man here. There was a time in which there was a major, I can't remember what the ceremony was, but it was for Stalin to honor him. Of course, you had to come. If you were supposed to be there, you had to come. And if you didn't come, they came to your door and wanted to know why you weren't there. But everyone came, and at the end of his little speech there, everyone cheered Stalin. I read this in Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, his book. And everyone started clapping, and no one dared quit. Because there were KGB agents walking around, watching for the first man that quit, clapping. And they're going to do away with that man. And so they all started cheering Stalin, because they had to. And no one could quit clapping, and they clapped and clapped and clapped. Pretty soon they were sweating, and no one dared quit clapping. They kept clapping and clapping and clapping, and they're waiting for someone to quit so they can quit. They kept on clapping and clapping and clapping and clapping until they felt like their arms were going to fall off. And they kept on cheering Stalin, all the time they hated the man in their heart, and they were mortally afraid of the man. Finally, one man was the first to quit, and some agents came up to him and said, "We want to talk to you outside." They took the man outside and they said, "Listen, advice, you don't ever quit clapping before Stalin. You're never the first to quit clapping." And that man was sent to Siberia because he was the first to quit clapping. Now you see, that's the way man is. Do you think man would write a book like this that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, that we are all unclean, that Jesus Christ is the only way, that you must humble yourselves in the sight of God"? No, man would never write a book that way. Man would always write a book to make sure he gets the glory, he's on the pedestal, the limelight's on him, here's man's meritorious achievements, and ad nauseum. It's an amazing book. Now also, another point that I believe that shows that the Bible is true is experimental evidence. Experimental and experiential evidence shows and proves that the Bible is true. In fact, this is one of the strongest evidences of the Bible. In other words, we're saying this. If something is true, if it is really valid, then it must work. It's got to work. If it doesn't work, then it's not true in your life. Well, let's take the scientific method and let's apply it to the Bible. Apply it to the Word of God. Here's how you work the scientific method. There are five steps to it. Number one, the problem is stated. I want to take the scientific method and apply it to the Bible for a moment. Five steps to it. And scientists use this every day to verify their experiments and their hypotheses. But you can take it and you can apply it to the Bible. I'll show you how in just a second. There are actually five steps to this scientific method. Five steps to this method. Number one, the problem is stated. Number two, observation. Number three, a hypothesis is made. Number four, experimentation. Number five, repetition and verification. Here's how it works. Number one, the problem is stated. Scientists, they've got some problem they're grappling with, and the first thing they do is they define the problem, what it is. Now, number two, observation. Scientists begin to observe the problem. They begin to document and record data from every angle that they can possibly study the problem from. Number three, a hypothesis is made. Now, a hypothesis is a tentative answer. It's an educated guess. It's a hunch. And they make a hunch as far as the solution. They say, now, the answer to this problem might be this. And then number four, experimentation. They begin to test the hypothesis. They begin to try it, and they begin to investigate it to see if it works. And they place the thing under every single different testing condition that they can find to test this hypothesis. And actually, what they're trying to do is prove the hypothesis wrong, really. They're looking for something in which the hypothesis would not answer the problem correctly. And then number five, repetition and verification. And what they do, they repeat the testing, they verify it, they repeat it, they verify it, they repeat it, they verify it. They put it under the most rigorous testing conditions. And if it always, if the hypothesis always answers the problem, it always turns out right, time after time after time, and if they cannot find a time in which the hypothesis fails to answer the problem, then therefore it becomes a law, or it becomes a fact in science. Now apply this to the Bible. Look at your personal life. First of all, the problem is stated. Here you are, before you are a Christian, wondering what in the world you're even created for. Walking around trying to find meaning and purpose in life. Wondering why you were created. Number two, observation. All of a sudden you begin to notice some Christians, maybe. And you begin to observe their life. And it seems like these Christians have joy in their life. They're saying that Jesus is the answer. They're saying that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, you don't know, but it seems like they might have something. So number three, hypothesis. You make an educated guess, and your guess is this. Maybe the Bible does have the answers. Maybe Jesus is the way. Maybe this is the way to find meaning and purpose in life. So number four, experimentation. You begin to test and try the hypothesis. You ask Jesus Christ into your life. You experiment with Christianity. You experiment with the Word of God. The Bible gives you all these different truths. It talks about the abundant life. Talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. So you give it a whirl. You try it. And then repetition and verification. You start walking with God. The testings of life come. You're still walking with Jesus. Your Christianity still works. And throughout your life, as the years roll by, year after year goes by, Christianity always works. If you turn to God, if you stand on the Bible with faith, the Bible always carries you through. Always. It never fails. And so what we are saying is experiential evidence confirms that the Bible is true. I am totally convinced that anyone that would honestly try the Word of God and honestly try Jesus Christ would find the meaning and purpose of his life. And whenever there is failure in our life, my friend, it's not on the part of God. It's not on the part of the Bible. It's always linked to our unbelief or our personal shortcomings. It's never linked to God. And I just believe that every time we turn with full-hearted faith to God, God's always right there to see us through. And God will never let us fall. He will never let us fail. Now, that didn't work when you tried TM, Transcendental Meditation. It didn't work when you were trying the yin and the yang, whatever that is. It didn't work when you were reading your horoscope. Pot didn't work. Pot didn't help you when you were down and out. What did pot do for you when the chips were down? Yeah, that's right. That's right. It wasn't your savior, was it? The I'm okay, you're okay philosophy. That doesn't work. When you need atonement for sin, I'm not okay. I need a surgeon. I need the great physician. And nothing else works. Money doesn't work. There's a God-shaped vacuum in man. The only thing that fits is the Word of God and Jesus. That's it. And so there's got to be something to the Bible. You see, I'm a practical Christian. If something doesn't work, if my theology doesn't work, I don't want it. I want to live my Christianity. I want to save your life. Let me read some statements to you about the Bible that great men have made. These are great men, every single one of them. Abraham Lincoln said, quote, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." Patrick Henry, one of the feisty founders of the American Republic, one of the early patriots during the American Revolution, said, quote, "The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed." That was one of our founding fathers. Napoleon Bonaparte, at the end of his life, shook his head and said, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." End quote. He was an atheist at one time. Didn't even believe in God. But at the end of his life, the very God he tried to conquer, conquered him. Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of England, said, quote, "Bible reading is an education in itself." End quote. You know, there's a lot of godly saints that are old folks, and they never got a college education, but they've been reading the Bible all their life. They've got 10 times more wisdom than the average college professor out here that doesn't know God. If I had to go to the one or the other for the answers and solutions in life, go to this PhD with 10,000 degrees after his name, or go to Grandma so-and-so that's known God for 50 years and read the Bible and is a prayer warrior in Israel, I'll tell you where I'm going. Right. And it's not to the college professor either. The world says, well, she doesn't have a degree. In whose eyes? Neither did Peter. It talks about Peter and John when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, uneducated. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a private education you can get from a personal tutor. His name is Jesus. Dr. William Lyon Phelps said, quote, "If I had to choose between an education without a knowledge of the Bible and a knowledge of the Bible without a university education, I would unhesitatingly choose a knowledge of the Bible." Zachary Taylor said, 12th President of the United States, quote, "It was for the love of the truths of this great and good book that our fathers abandoned their native shore for the wilderness." Roger Babson, a famous Baptist leader in America, said, quote, "I think it is un-American not to teach the Bible in the public schools." These are how the founding fathers felt. Do you realize that in America, that the Bible was the textbook when the educational system started? And now it's gotten to the point where you can't even read the Bible in the public schools. Something's changed somewhere. George Washington said, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Horace Greeley, the founder of the New York Tribune, today it's the most liberal newspaper in America probably, said, quote, "It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom." Daniel Webster said, quote, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." Boy, what a prophecy that was, given a couple hundred years ago. Right on the money. John G. Richards, one of the late governors of South Carolina, said, quote, "The power of the Bible read daily by our citizens will do more to build up real respect for law and order and decent and righteous government than all the legislation that can be passed, and it behooves the pulpit, the platform, the press, both sacred and secular, the school teacher, and everyone who desires that the youth of America be guided safely to emphasize the importance of the daily use of the Bible, God's holy word." End quote. Theodore Roosevelt said, quote, "Almost every man who has by life work added to the sum of human achievement, of which the race is proud, of which our people are proud, almost every such man has based his life work largely upon the teachings of the Bible." End quote. William Ewart Gladstone, England's grand old man, famous English statesman, said, quote, "I have known 95 of the world's great men in my time, and of these, 87 were followers of the Bible." End quote. And finally, just for variety, let me throw in the testimony of Generalissimo Chiang Kai-shek. Quote, "During my captivity in Siam, I asked but one thing, a copy of the Bible. I had ample opportunity for reading and meditation. The greatness and the love of Christ burst upon me with new inspiration, increasing my strength to struggle against evil, to overcome temptation, and to uphold righteousness." End quote. Well, you know, when you talk about the Bible, you've got to consider statements of great men like this. When you look at men that have molded history, and there's two groups of men in history. There are the Adolf Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs and the Genghis Khans and those type, and the Julius Caesars. And then there are the Abraham Lincolns, the George Washingtons, the John Wesleys, the George Whitfields. And what made these men great and what made these men wicked? Well, the thing that made these men great was the Bible. And the thing that made them so wicked over here, they weren't following the Bible. They weren't following the Word of God. So I think the Bible stands by its own merits. We don't need to prop up the Bible. I'm not afraid that the scientists are going to uncover some scientific law or something that's going to overturn all the Word of God. Because every time when true science is found out, it always aligns with the Word of God. When the true facts are always known in the final analysis, the Bible is always vindicated. Yes?
I got two quick things. One young man that went to a Bible college in Oklahoma was a D or an F student.
Yes.
He read the book of Proverbs, I think, once a week for, you know, after the first year of reading Proverbs diligently, he was an A student.
Yes.
And the second thing, I talked to a man in junior college in Mississippi a couple years ago, and he worked for a company that had a Christian founder.
Mm-hmm.
And when he worked with them, they were not allowed to eat in restaurants, to sell beer and all. Mm-hmm. Just going back to this, this is an IBM company.
Yes, okay.
And their founder was a Christian, and he
yes.
told me that he worked and knew the man and worked for him, and they had Christian principles.
Yes.
That since the man died, his sons are not following in his
footsteps. That's right.
But great men have relied on the Word of God.
Oh, that's true. And you could just enumerate that. There are others I think of. Just man of God after man of God that desired to follow the teachings of the Bible. And of course, by this, we're not always saying that you're going to become a multimillionaire if you follow the teachings of the Bible, but you can become a spiritual millionaire. And that every saint of God that desires to can be spiritually wealthy in the kingdom of God.
I have one other thing, Mike, that's really important.
Yes.
The generals of America, the American generals fought their battles in the past by this Bible. When they quit, then we begin to lose wars.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Biographies where they rely on the strategy of the enemy.
Well, this is reflected in so much of our society. If we would just follow the laws that God gave Moses as far as judicial justice, the crime rate would plummet. It would. If God would just do what, if the nation would just do what God said, and not allow and not condone and support iniquity, but take a stand against it, then this would be an entirely different nation right now. Yes. You may be excused.
All the early